Reading from the Yoga Sutras by Patanjali, Chapter 1, Text 5. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Om Namo Bhagavate Vasudevaya. Vitaya Panch Kaya Krishna Krishna. There are five kinds of changing states of the mind, and they are either detrimental or non-detrimental to the practice of yoga. So I arrived late last night in Delhi, and now it's 6:30 in the morning here, and wonderful in one sense to be in India. I remember many years ago when I visited this one city called Lukabad. Of course, that's the name that the Mohammedans gave the town, but previously it used to be Panchadesh, a very famous place in the Mahabharata, where Draupadi had her Swayambhar, and Lord Kapiladev had his Samadhi, where the story of Ajamnil in the Bhagavatam happened. And I visited this one temple with a friend, and his father was in the courtyard. And then we came in, he was on a rope bed. The family had a temple. We had a picture of his deities because he was from a Radhadamodar Goswami family. And Radhadamodar was on the wall. He had broken his hip and he was just laying in the courtyard. He kind of folded his hands when he saw us, and then with great feeling he said, Radha Krishna Sanamora. In prayers to Radha and Krishna, I remember the person next to me said, the conviction this is God's country. And despite our urbanization, materialism has covered India. And in one sense, it makes it more materialistic, in the sense that it wasn't made this way. The cities were already formed with very short roads before industrialization. It's just a mess, it makes sense. The British put the railroads, the East India Company, to bring the people from the rural villages into the cities, both to the factory work and also to be able to sell the goods. So they did a good job. But still, beyond all that, you can just see, I don't know, maybe I'm just sentimental, but the meditation, the sense of God consciousness, it seems so pronounced just being here. Maybe that's my sentiment. And the family here is just so nice. So, you know, I came, and by the time I got in, it was 9:30, and I had a current family, many brothers live together. One of the families just moved out of their flats just to give me their space, and they wouldn't even, I saw the family didn't eat yet until I would eat. They were waiting for their guests. So that sense of culture, that spiritual environment, the sense of service and respect for others and God, that's there prominently in those families that still maintain the traditions of culture, and so help it, the culture, the environment that helps you grow to whatever your objective is. So culture of India is a very spiritual culture, and those that follow it have a great facility to become God conscious. And you see that when you meet the people that didn't get co-opted by materialism and are still leading a kind of righteous life. Nice to be here. And just to mention something also about righteousness, before I get into the Yoga Sutras, and this is also related to the Yoga Sutras, but many of you know that two or three days ago, a friend of mine, a close friend, and actually a friend from many, an elderly man in his late 80s, affectionately called Bali, I think it's an affectionate term in Bengali, like an uncle or something like that, he left this world in Bengali. So at some time, maybe on Sunday, I'll speak further about it, but I thought it would be inappropriate not to mention something that my heartfelt feelings and prayers that I should have offered to know Top Course that his famous poem, He Reasons Ill. We say that Vaishnavs die. The Vaishnavs die to live, and living spread the holy name around. Vaishnavs die to live, because, which is also consistent with certainly with the philosophy of yoga, that the soul is eternal and has a sense and survives the change and dissolution of the body. And one whose consciousness has been evolved by his practices in his life goes to a more suitable situation. And with certain a soul of his dedication and spirituality, living in the most holy place, has gone to the topmost destination. In terms of one thing you're discussing of samskaras or the attachments that one has in his consciousness, the memories of pleasure. You can have memories of pleasure for doing bad things and doing good things. Memories of, and this person is going to talk about that. You can have memories of pleasure which invoke thoughts and desires of pleasure and to act with pleasure that is detrimental to the consciousness, that bring one further, cover one further from the spiritual identity. And you can have memories of a pleasure, attachments to things that are conducive to the insights that one needs to accept one's life and realizes a full spiritual nature above the identification of the separate mind and body. And one of those good memories, good samskaras, is the attachment for keeping your words. Your attachment for dharma or doing the right thing beyond how one would personally feel or beyond what one's attachments and desires are. And these old people in India, that grew up in that type of culture which promoted dharma by the examples of their elders, by the culture itself, by the stories that they would hear, until they develop such a strong attachment to truth that if they would make a vow, I promise, there is no amount of rationalization that can break their determination. And I'll just say one thing about that and give you an example. He was a manager in Calcutta in his 60s after he was really left. He didn't have any person there, got married. He came to the Holy Land. He figured, let me live my life out in the Holy Land of Vrindavan. And he came to the most holy place, Radhakund. And as many saintly people do, or in a very simple, but legitimate, but a simple attached way, they don't wear shoes. They just barefooted, a simple life. So he thought also, when I come to the Holy Land, you know, I will no longer wear shoes. I've seen even godfathers and others make that vow. It's you can do it. And it's just more simple. You're going in and out of temples, and you know, take your shoes off. And, you know, so he made that vow, and there's nothing. And once he made that vow, he sticks, because his attachment to truth and honesty was stronger than his attachment to any other personal desire he had and any other discomfort he had. Even to the extent when he got pneumonia last year, he never deviated from that particular vow. And apodicy, he vowed that he would, on the 11th day after the full new moon, he vowed that he would follow the strictest apodicy. Apodicy means 11 days, and it's a time where one, to increase his spiritual awareness, reduces his bodily needs, because actually, you know, eating, digesting, you know, the body works, energy is going there. That energy that's used, you can use for spiritual practice, especially when you become a little purified and you're fasting, because you know the poisons are coming out of your body, and therefore you become fatigued more. But he made that vow, a near vow, no water, no food on apodicy. And even a week before he left, he still did his near-jaw apodicy. So we honor those people. We know more about them. I can't explain so much more. But it's an example for us to give us that attachment to righteousness. I always told you that story. In fact, a friend of mine who gave me this translation of the Yoga Sutras, when he took initiation in Vrindavan, from a very, very famous scholar and renunciate. This person would do a vow of mouth and silence until 5 p.m. in the evening. Another example, you know, and just meditate, and he was such a scholar. And even an Indian system of learning had 9 PhDs and all from the Northeast Hindu University in all subjects of Sanskrit and hermeneutics and logic and so many things. Well, my friend took a initiation from him. He was waiting for the speech. And his guru only gave two words, be honest. And if we can just follow that, be dharmic, be true to our vow, to be true to our word, as these elderly Vaishnavas have shown us, people have grown up in that culture. I know people like that. I can give story after story about people like that. How strong that attachment to truth is, and how that can solidify one's spiritual life. So let me just give you a little bit review where we're up to, and just give you the context where we're up to now. This describes Vritti, or changing states of the mind, and it's going to explain that there's five of these changing states. And in each of those five of those changing states, depending on the consciousness you're in, you can either be detrimental or non-detrimental to the practice of yoga. So we're up to this. And now for the next seven verses, this concept of vrittis, this transformation of the mind, is going to be discussed. And then 13 and 14 in the roadmap. And we had a summary of what yoga means in texts 1 to 4. So that this is the first, it's actually the second, but it's the first one, so now we're just going to discuss the first verse. Now we will discuss yoga, giving that the significance, the importance of the subject. This is what the text will be about. Now we'll discuss yoga. And then he describes, you know, he gives the definition of what yoga is Yoga Chittavritti Niroha. And yoga means to stop the fluctuations of the mind. Yoga means to control the mind. And we had a discussion of when one does that, and one comes to the platform of sattva, the pure state of matter in terms of the mind. The mind develops these qualities of, it can be described in two ways. One way is that it's reflective. It means that it purely reflects the nature of the soul, like a mirror. And before that pure state, the reflection is distorted, and you see yourself something other than what you are. In the Gaudiya Vedanta, my tradition, what we are is a part of God meant for his service. We're a pure servant of God. So when the image of the fluctuations in the mind become distorted, you see something other than that. And it's a perfect analogy, because when any mirror becomes distorted, the vision of what it reflects becomes very, very distorted. So we had the second part about it is that it becomes very lucid, which means that when the consciousness of the self flows through the mind, being very, very lucid, the consciousness can use the mind with the proper answer. Anyway, we discussed that. So that was a summary of yoga. It means to stop the mind. And now, stopping the mind means to stop these fluctuations in the mind. That's what's going to be discussed in depth now for the next 7 verses. Now, just to give a short summary of the last class, because it said yoga means to stop the mind, so the question came up, and this is what very good scholars do. When they make a statement, they understand, according to your frame of reference, the questions you will have. And without you asking those questions, they will then answer those questions. So when it mentions that yoga means to stop the mind, to quell the mind, to control the mind. So the question was raised, what happens to the soul, the consciousness of the soul, when the mind is devoid of content, what happens to let me see if I can put it in another way. Yeah, how about this? Does the elimination of thought and fluctuation, does it entail the elimination of experience itself, of existence itself? What happens to the soul when this happens? And because there are different views in that. One is that it ceases to exist. I mean, Buddhism believes that when the object is removed, for example, the consciousness is removed. So there's different conceptions of that when it happens. And the yoga philosophy, the conception is that the soul becomes conscious of itself. It's like the sun. The sun is not dependent of anything external to be energized. So, according to the yoga philosophy, when the mind, you become self-aware, and I discussed also the different viewpoints of what this self-awareness means. And the perfect example was given a crystal, because a crystal is not changed when something is reflected upon it. The crystal remains its constitution. Where does the crystal disappear? When the object which is reflected in it is gone. It's the same way, it's analogous to the soul. The soul is pure, but somehow or other, it's identifying with something external to itself, the mind. And it's viewing itself through the mind, just like the crystal is now viewing itself through redness, which is external to the crystal because it's reflecting the rose or something red. So the redness becomes associated with the crystal. In the same way, when we're in proximity of the mind, like a magnet, it influences the mind. That's another good example. The magnet has an influence on the mind, on the metal, but the metal stays constitutionally the same, although it's experiencing some force upon it. So when when the soul is identifying with the mind, then the soul appears to change. And in fact, the soul appears to be conscious through the mind. And in fact, the soul's consciousness in the conditioned state, basically as the mind is fluctuating, then it appears that the soul is fluctuating. Another example is a pot of water that reflects the moon. When the water is moving, the moon appears to be moving. Or when a bird is sitting on a tree and the tree dies, the bird doesn't cease to exist. It goes to another tree, basically like that. So the answer is given at that point when one achieves yoga and is able to stop the fluctuations of the mind, when one transcends the mind, when one even can dissolve the material mind, then what happens? So the verse, text 3, I'm reading, says at that point, the seer or the soul abides in its own nature, has a certain self-awareness. And then the next verse, text 4, it says otherwise, if it's not abiding in its own nature, the seer or the soul identifies with the changing states of life. So that's the condition state, again, the moon. The moon is reflecting, I didn't say this clearly, I'm sorry. The moon is reflected in a pot of water. And when the pot of water shakes, it appears the moon shakes. But the moon is not actually shaking. So in the same, it's not actually moving. So at the same time, when the seer identifies with the mind, which means the changing states of the mind, then it suffers the transformation and fluctuations of the mind. Where all our suffering and anxiety exists, including death and old age and all these things. So there's different. So that was also, so that was the verse. At other times, if the seer is not embodying its own nature, it's identifying with the changing states of the mind. So that completed yoga. Now in this particular verse, it's going to discuss what's called vittis, or the fluctuations in the mind. So what is it? It's ideas, thoughts, psychic activities, and emotions, and et cetera. And these are called the vittis. And we list five distinct types of vittis, which in the further verses are going to be analyzed one for one. I'm not going to discuss them now in length. There's other points we have to discuss. But the translations of them are knowledge, error, imagination, sleep, and memory. So those are the five types of fluctuation. But this means that, in essence, the human mind finds itself in one of these five states at any given moment. In other words, all possible mental states that can be experienced, all are categorized according to the tradition as manifestations of one of these five types of fluctuations. But when we discuss the Sanskrit and meaning of them, will understand and be able to identify more clearly what all those states of mind are. For example, right knowledge means pramada. It means evidence, how we know something. Right knowledge, that we actually have the proper perception of something. The right understanding of something. So that's one of the states. I guess error is the wrong understanding of something. So, and the subtleties between imagination and memory and sleep, that will also be discussed. And just another, to help you understand what this concept is of vrittis, or fluctuations of the mind, a very nice analogy we'd be given is like the sea and waves. So the sea is a particular body of water, and the waves, although in one sense they just reshape the same thing in different ways, and therefore you can experience the ocean in different ways. Just like you ever go to the beach, sometimes you go to the pool. The waves, sometimes it's a big wave, and you have one experience, and then sometimes the water is calm, you have another experience. In the same way, the chitta, or the mind, just like the ocean, is constantly transforming. And the soul, which identifies with the mind as the self, is therefore experiencing different states of consciousness continually. And that's one nature of the mind, that it's constantly changing. Because it's constantly changing our thoughts, our feelings, our mood. It's constantly changing in all kinds of subtle ways. And how it's related to yoga is, as these vrittis are constantly being produced, and they constantly absorb the consciousness of the soul away from its pure nature, directing it into the realm of matter, subtle or gross. As they're being produced, they're being absorbed. Because, and again, I mentioned that there are different conceptions of the soul, and, you know, in different schools of thought. But even in the Gaudiya Vedanta, we understand that the mind is material. It's an instrument by which you are perceiving things. And you can very well identify with that. It would just be if you take a film strip has a lot of the, you have to understand, a lot of the concepts that we're mentioning that are going to be discussed again and again and again. Because these are very, in one sense, subtle philosophical concepts. And this is how you understand them. If you know the Bhagavad Gita, just the one point to understand that what makes something spiritual is not the activity, but the consciousness. You can see how from chapters 2 to 5, it's repeated again and again, and how Arjuna is struggling with it. But this is the way one actually understands these things. And I can see myself how my understanding deepens as I explain it from different angles. So it's something like anyway, this is India, so sometimes you hear noise outside. It's loud. It's just like a film. You have a film. The film is material. But it has certain images in it. And the film is translucent, lucid, that light can come through it. And because light can come through it. Oh, excuse me, I don't know, something just fell next to me. I don't know why, and it kind of frightened me. Anyway, India. There's so many things happen. I plugged in something today, and I blew all the electricity, maybe even my computer, I don't know. India teaches detachment. Okay. So it's translucent, light can come through it, and it's representative, the representative, representation of a different object. So when you watch a film, you can get so absorbed in that film that that becomes your reality. That becomes your reality. The action, if it's a tragedy, you start to feel sad, and that's what Indian dramatics, or the theory of dramatics is, that you become absorbed in it. It becomes your reality. But you're actually, there may be no tragedy in your life, but you're feeling it. So even in, Vaishnavism, even though right now we may be perceiving the world through something external and identifying, it doesn't mean we don't have our own separate identity and thoughts, etc. To an extent, they're separate from this mental activity, which is this matter. And it's so irrational. I was just on the phone with a relative of mine just before I came to India. And he has a very, very good job. A very, very good job. And his pension, it's a government job, his pension's about 75%. He can actually retire now and get about $60,000 a year. But somehow or other, for the rest of his life, but somehow or other, the nature of his mind, his anxiety disorder, is that he's completely worried, and he's working overtime, a financial collapse. And his brother doesn't even have a pension and doesn't make half his money as him. He's completely worried, and you can just see it's just the nature of the mind creates certain realities to a certain degree or another. So we all, in one sense, to a certain level or another, have an anxiety disorder. You know, we're made to perceive things and view things in a way that's not real to one degree or another. It doesn't mean that we don't have our own pure reality. The difference in yoga, that pure reality is limited somehow to the awareness of the soul and nothing outside of it. In Vaishnava tradition, there's an awareness of the soul, but there's also spiritual awareness of spiritual reality beyond it, which it exchanges with. There's minor big differences. Now what it mentions is that in these five categories, there can be Klishta or Aklishta. Klishta means there can be thoughts that are detrimental to the liberation, which is the goal of yoga. And actually, Klishta comes from a word that means torment. There can be fluctuations in mind that are tormented, they torment, or they're detrimental, or there can be ones that are Akrishna. They give us insights that lead to liberation. Let me see if I can. For example, you can have fluctuations of the mind, and they're all based on, again, some scars, the memories, as I mentioned, that person when he was young, God, who maybe he saw his father would never tell a lie, he respected his father, he thought, I want to be like that. He develops a memory for the pleasure of being righteous, because he sees his father as happy in that spiritual realm of righteousness, because he develops an attachment to that. And that attachment then, that memory then gives one thoughts. Thoughts of, let me be dharmic. Let me do the right thing. Remember, I described before the difference between the mind is simply memories. According to the different commentators of the Yoga Sutras, that's what the mind is. It's just memories of our various attachments that we've gotten since time immemorial. It's unlimited. How many, what the memories we have that are, and so the memories are like the hard drive. It's so much there, you cannot even But the screen can only accommodate certain the screen can only certain of those information. So you have unlimited information, unlimited memories, but they come out to vittis or these thoughts. So the thoughts that are favorable for example, the cultivation of righteousness, the cultivation of desirelessness born from the study of scripture. So these type of mental activities, they give us insight, discrimination that allow us, and or spiritual things, devotion to God, memory, we had pleasure of going to the Holy Land. And of seeing devotees, seeing sadhus, saintly people, seeing the holy place. And when those memories come, that's healthy for us spiritually. That will invoke us to transcend the mind and attain our spiritual nature. So, and the detrimental things, the detrimental thoughts born of passion and ignorance, they cause karma because that's what the fluctuation of the mind is. It's to act in an egoistic or self-centered way. So you have those type of beliefs that are fit to those desires for fruitive activities. And the mind becomes attractive. And it becomes unattractive to attachment and desirelessness and righteousness, etc. They cause karma. And karma is one thing, an interesting point that came up, is that karma is extremely vicious. It's something like this. How it works is that you have an attachment and you know, fruit of attachment, it comes out in a thought. Now, if you act on that thought, not only will the original memory go, will the original memory stay within the consciousness, but now you're creating a new memory. Now it's more powerful. So that kind of exponential, is the word, increasing of karma has been going on for time immemorial as a vicious. We have an unlimited stock of reactions and memories in the consciousness. Unlimited. These akrishta, non-detrimental mental thoughts based on positive samskaras that may come from, you know, proper knowledge and proper example, etc. And those are produced by the more subtle faculty of discrimination, and therefore those type of thoughts, they seek to control the influence of passion and ignorance and the detrimental thoughts that they produce. And Vyas, an interesting thing the commentator mentions, that this type of thought is beneficial even if it's situated in a stream of so many other bad things. If that good thought comes up, the new person struggling to control his mind, if the emergence of such only occurs periodically, it is always beneficial, and it can be gradually increased and strengthened by a yogic lifestyle. So it is so important to increase those by the study of the proper things, by the association of the proper people, by the practice, etc. You can increase, and as you increase that, you increase your willpower. Because the more the mind is situated in sattva, then one will benefit from the nature of the mind. The mind is an instrument. When the mind as an instrument informed in a septic way, one of the symptoms of the mind is increased will or determination. So, so there are five kinds of changing states of the mind. They're either detrimental or non-detrimental to the practice of yoga. They can be classified with thoughts that one has. Those thoughts are based on our memories, our samskaras, our attachments. So this is all going to be discussed in detail. But what's really nice in understanding is that how you can improve the condition of the mind by improving the thoughts. And if you can think of what a morning meditation or program is, you know that Prabhupada gave us a pretty substantial sadhana practice. Get up before the Mangalarti, the sunrise, the ideal. I know people have different situations. What is that? If you get up in the morning and, Mangalarti, auspicious Arti to the deities, and Arti to the deities, you're offering all the material substances. Incense represents the earth, the water, the chamara, the ether, the peacock fan, the wind, all material elements is being offered. Invoking these positive thoughts, then one sits down to meditation itself, chanting mantras, we chant the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra. Again, positive thoughts, invoking attraction for God, controlling the mind and practicing discipline. And as we do that, the attachment for it goes. And then worshiping the spiritual master, and then hearing the Shastra. And as the Shastra explains, the Shastra explains Dharma. And what is Dharma? Dharma is the science of how you process the data that comes into your mind. And how you process it to be optimistic. So there's a process of how to increase the favorable thoughts. And we always have that choice of putting favorable or unfavorable thoughts in. One, by what we do, and two, by how we react to it. By what we do, you can turn on the TV and sit there and increase the unfavorable thoughts, or you cannot turn it on. You could read something that's more favorable. Or in the world, when so much data is coming towards you, some potentially unfavorable, so you have the potential to react. And sometimes even unfavorable data, if you understand Dharma, you can actually digest and interpret it the proper way. You could also see God within the world, in different situations in the world. So there are five kinds of these, and they're either detrimental or non-detrimental to the practice of yoga. And now they're going to be discussed in detail. And, and then the next verse, I'm not going to discuss it today. I'm going to open up a little bit to discussion and questions, is to show you how this is going to go. It says, Pramana, Vibharya, Vikalpa, Nidra, Smitaya. That the five vrittis or fluctuations are pramana, which is epistemology, the right knowledge, the source of knowledge group, vipahya, era, vikalpa, imagination, fancy, nidra, sleep, smritiya, memory. So next Wednesday, he lists five different types of vritti, with this meaning, okay. And then the next verse after that, then he describes, he said, Adyakshamaru Anagama Manami, right knowledge, or pramana, or valid source of truth of what is right, consists of sense perception, logic, and verbal testimony. And then those are discussed in detail. Mahamuni, are you there? Who's that? Okay. Muni, can you unmute your phone? What? Krishna?
Hello?
Are there any dead? Patricia?
Everybody should be able to unmute their phones right now.
What's that?
Everybody should be able to unmute their phones right now if they need to.
Okay. Can someone say Hare Krishna?
Hare Krishna.
Hare Krishna.
Okay, who's that?
Katya?
Oh, Pramsha Shukla. Hare Krishna. You have a question?
No. Very nice class. Thank you.
Well, thank you for coming on. Thank you. I'm in India now, so I'm trying to control everything here. Thank you. Good. At least I know there's people there. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? I guess we're having a problem with you. Anybody else like to say Hare Krishna? Okay, I don't know. It's, Gopi, can you say Hare Krishna?
Jamaraj.
Okay, so you can mute that. It really should be there. Sometimes people, for some reason, can't mute, unmute. I don't know how to figure this out. What's that?
No, I was saying nobody should be having a problem unmuting
okay.
Their phones right now.
Okay. Okay, well, would anybody else like to say Hare Krishna?
Maharaj?
Yeah.
I still, and as it turns out, I still can't unmute myself. I'm calling you on my cell phone again. I don't know what it is, but when we call in for some reason, I'm at Ross's and we use a speakerphone, and I don't know what the problem is, but every time we unmute it, it still says the conference organizer has muted the phone. Has muted the conference.
It'll take me some time to perfect this. I don't know.
I'm just letting you know. Yeah, we're there, but we're kind of trying to unmute it. So sorry.
Okay. That's good. You have anything to say?
Well, I just wanted to ask you something. In the beginning, you were talking about honesty, and you were talking about the example of Dadu and how there are certain impressions that are made, and you connect the honesty with following through on promises. And your question reminded, and a few weeks ago, this might have been a Sunday discussion, but a few weeks ago, you said something similar, that in traditional cultures, the idea of following through with a promise or a vow was very much like the idea of honesty. And it was almost in some kind of way that maybe is alien to us modern people. It was considered dishonest to fail a vow or something like that. It struck me because my experience is that there's many times when I've talked to people who perhaps took vows, religious vows, and later for some reason maybe modified those vows. So maybe they broke them, but maybe not. They feel like not in the spirit of hostility, but maybe they feel like when they were young, they weren't given much guidance and they were encouraged to make very difficult vows that maybe if someone thought about their future well-being or if someone thought about their current condition, wouldn't have encouraged them to make those vows. And so they'll often say, I've heard this a number of times, things like this, well, you know, I'm just trying to actually be honest with the kind of person I am. And the kind of person I am is not this kind of ideal person I thought I'd be when I was 16, 17, 20, whatever. You know, now I'm 30, now I'm 40, and you know. And so the interesting thing is they consider, and they hear, I mean, I identify with a lot of these thoughts too. It's not just some other people. But the idea is part of being honest is reflecting on what one can do given one's circumstances and try to work forward from there. So how do you tie in? I mean, do you think that's reasonable? How does that tie into this idea of honesty?
Well, in different ways, I think I can answer that. It just shows you how careful we have to be taking vows, right? I'll give you an example. You know, there was this other Indian man that I knew that was incredibly dharmic, right? And I told him, and he was the principal of the Gurukul. And in the evening, he would come down to the Arti. And at that time, there was Guru Kripa and Yasodhananda Swami, and they had this wild kirtan. And one time, they tried to pull him into the middle, right? And you know, he kind of told me something. He said, you know, when I was younger, I made a vow to do that. You know, I would do it for the rest of my life. So there's that sense of, you know, the seriousness of it. There's also the sense of people at that level of dharma. You know, how important it is. There's no excuse to it. Better they make a vow to keep it. The other thing I could say is the sense also in the Vedas that, okay, you made a mistake, now correct it. But don't think you're not responsible for the decision you made either. Right? For example, it says that if one, and this shouldn't, you know, be abused, but if you know, one takes a spiritual master and then he finds out it says in the Shastra that he's not actually qualified, you know, can't put people on the mental plane and try to discuss these things. He says, okay, then what should the person do? Because if he follows that person, right, who is not, you know, representative of, you know, then he goes to hell or something, but then if he breaks his vow, he, you know, so they never just say one or the other. They hold people responsible for both. Okay, change it, but, you know, you're still responsible, you know. I guess it's something like that. There's some kind of leeway that doesn't throw out the responsibility. Whether or not you made it when you're young or not, there's a sense of responsibility. So I would say that, you know, the responsibility is still there. People may have to make practical adjustments in their lives, you know, because they maybe did the wrong thing or made the wrong vow, you know. But it doesn't mean they're not responsible for that. Mm-hmm. And at the same time, they can practically change it, but hey, next time understand that you make vows, you have to keep them, and if you don't keep them, you're responsible and there's some reaction. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, if you do something practical, I did do it, but you're still responsible. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, thank you, Marish. I mean, I've definitely seen both sides of this, where I've seen someone who I knew was completely insincere using honesty as an excuse to give up on important commitments, but I've also seen people, and I felt myself, like after a second daughter was born and I was pursuing my PhD, that there were certain commitments I made that were just hard to do at that time, that, you know, in the course of time, maybe the easier, things like that. So I've seen both sides of this. I mean, but this brings up another question. And we often hear phrases like, the guru knows the mind of the disciple and is uniquely qualified to guide the disciple. But do you notice, do you ever see anyone do anything individual with their disciples? No, we have one set of vows and one set of vows only. I mean, does that seem strange that there isn't that?
Yes. I mean, like, you know, a guru should initiate when someone can chant four rounds, or there's always these things that, you're saying like a guru, maybe he can see it's better for someone to just make a vow and chant four rounds, get a spiritual name. It always cuts both ways.
Excuse me. Sorry.
It always cuts both ways. Prabhupada set a very high standard, right? Mm-hmm. On the other hand, you know, maybe it forced people to artificially adopt that standard, because maybe it forced people to adhere to a standard or principle of transcendent spirituality that they would never have been able to attain unless he set that standard. So there's always going to be things that have to be institutionalized in any society. That's what a society means. It's going to be rules. You know, you can't just get mental and make an individual rule for every single person, etc. What I'm saying is there's going to be a certain extent, there's going to be a certain standard of socialization which indicates certain rules that the communities follow. Mm. That's good, because you can't become mental. If someone, you know, it's not exactly tailored to them, anyway, that's part of the whole thing of growing up in the world and society. It's also healthy to adhere to that, too. Okay. Maybe anything else?
Well, I mean, it's discussion, and I don't. I'm trying to get a certain point to see if you respond to it. So I'm not necessarily endorsing this flippant view, but I don't know if I'd say I don't know if I'd characterize a disciple, a guru giving individual disciple to individual instructions to the disciples as being mental. I don't know if that's exactly.
No, I'm not saying. No, that's not my point. It's not being mental. I'm just saying that certain things are institutionalized for particular reasons.
Mm-hmm.
You understand? And one of them is a certain level of Tao, right? Now, there may be an instance, for example, where someone may have been linked better if you had a lesser Tao, you know?
Yeah.
But that doesn't negate, you know, that doesn't negate the necessity for individual, you know, for social units to set certain principles by everybody adhere to.
Mm-hmm.
That's what I'm saying.
Okay. And I do appreciate that Prabhupada did something that other religions often don't do, and that's he made a situation where grihasthas can actually be yogis. You know, he actually set up a situation where if you follow his instructions, you can be a grihastha and still be a yogi, which often other religions just say, you know, come to church, pray, do your little bit of sadhana, you know, and hope for the best. So I do think
that's an interesting subject. Yeah.
Okay. Thank you, Marsh. Thank you very much.
Okay, Lily, I'm also speaking. Lucky, I also have to call you in a few minutes also. Anybody else like to ask a question of Sri Krishna? Hello? Okay. Anyway. Okay. Well, thank you all. I get the numbers. I know there's quite a few people on. Speaking and unmuting the phone is really difficult today. So, thanks. We'll end for now. Venture called the previous shot, the person who the shot, but we can end the other. Thank you all.